Turn with me, if you would, please, to our familiar passage in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. We're coming to pick back up again and continue with the series on the first commandment. And we're laying some groundwork in the larger catechism of important rules to understand. You can see from the title of the sermon here this morning, No Freedom of Religion. A little bit of a provocative title there, but that's where we're headed this morning, to see that that the first commandment has a different view than the common view of freedom of religion. Let's see if we can back that up with God's word as we move forward. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We have this promise before us in the reading of Exodus 20 and Isaiah 55. A promise that gives us great hope in the reading of God's word, that it doesn't depend upon us. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. In September of 1787, the United States to be, a Continental Congress, completed its work on the Constitution of the United States of America. And for many, a wonderful time in history. But some interesting things happened on those dates. For many of the original colonies that were gathered together, Christianity was the required religion in their constitutions. And yet, somehow, in 1787, behind closed doors, it was decided that America would not be a nation that only held to one God. Instead, it was decided that our nation would allow for the freedom to worship any God. Now, many people haven't, Christians especially, haven't put a lot of thought into these particular events. But this was truly a strange and, I believe, a sinister turn in the history of our nation. At the very beginning, it was decided that we would be a pluralistic nation and not a Christian nation. Now, those things don't go together. Those are basically opposite things. And the statement that I just made, though, is controversial. And many Christians would be offended that I've implied that this is not a Christian nation. But it's really not a controversial thing to say. I've only just listed the events, and we've covered what actually happened. Many Christians are offended by that, though, because they look back on the founding of our nation and they consider many of our great founders, and they know them to have been Christians, and they've heard their whole lives that we are a Christian nation. And so they think, well, then this is a Christian nation. Why would you deny that this is a Christian nation? Well, first commandment. The reason why we disagree is because we see that our nation does not honor the first commandment. And I think often with good intentions, many people consider our nation to be a Christian nation. But in fact, we have a different view of the Ten Commandments from those Christians. So let's talk about this different view of the first commandment, the different understanding of the first commandment. Now, those who believe we have or live in a Christian nation have a different view than the larger catechism. You see, the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There are no conditions. There are no allowances for other gods. There's no provision for a country to allow for other gods. There's no provision for a nation with freedom of religion. So if the first commandment is to be obeyed, then there would be no other gods. There would be no allowance for other gods, because the God of the Bible does not allow for the consideration of other gods. Again, that's basically where we're going to go this morning. The sermon is, highly controversial. Can these two things coexist side by side? Can someone say you can have freedom of religion, at the same time, can they honor the first commandment? Well, a Christian nation is a nation that insists there is only one God, because that's what Christians do. A Christian says there's only one God. If a Christian says there can be multiple gods, then by definition, that person is not a Christian. There is one God, and no other gods are allowed. Now, we were closer to becoming a Christian nation in 1787. Again, I think a lot of times there were good intentions with some and not with others. But with the Constitution in its penning, it opened the door for all manner of worship of false gods. And that's not a good thing. And it also is not an honoring of the first commandment. So despite the good intentions of some, since that particular time forward, we see then, and we're going to talk about some of these today, all of the problems in our nation today can be traced back to that initial decision to make this a non-Christian pluralistic country. And strange, though, that so many Christians today would disagree with that introduction. So many Christians would be offended by what I've said. We want to be careful today, though. We're not saying, then, that by saying what we've said, that we hate the Constitution. We're not opposed to and attempting to overthrow the Constitution. In fact, our denomination for many years has sought to amend the Constitution, to fill in those problems, those things that we've skipped over. And we want to acknowledge as well that the Constitution has actually allowed us the freedom to worship our God. But we went about it in the wrong way. The freedom to worship our God should not be at the expense of the first commandment. We're not saying today that we want to overthrow the Constitution. We want to acknowledge the freedoms that we have been given, but we acknowledge there's a flaw in the Constitution, that it does not honor the first commandment. It also does not acknowledge the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ over nations. It also does not acknowledge the authority of God's holy word and how the Bible should be the standard for all laws. It doesn't talk like that. It doesn't name those things. So these are not then minor flaws. These are major flaws that we do believe could be corrected. So there are a lot of wonderful things in the Constitution, but it's left out these major steps that it needed in order for us to be a Christian nation. Now, in the history of the RP Church, we've talked long about these particular things. We've made many statements. Now, I love the summary that's given by William Glasgow in the history of the RP Church and that particular work. And he says this very directly, and I believe it's the right way to say it. He says the Constitution is an atheistic document. Again, a lot of people will be offended by that, but it's true. It intentionally avoids talking about God or giving God any acknowledgement. So let's listen to his introduction. It's so much better than what I could do. Glasgow says the position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America, and always has been, one of practical dissent from the Constitution of the United States. In this, the practice of the church has been uniform. The Constitution is radically and willfully defective in that it does not recognize the existence of God, the supremacy of Christ, the King of Nations, and the Word of God as the supreme law. The document reads, "We the people of the United States do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Now, this is the portion of his introduction that is so wonderfully stated. He says, "This declaration is historically, philosophically, and scripturally untrue. These glaring defects, with a denial of any religious qualification, the absence of the name of God from the oath, and the license of immorality and crime upon which it sets its official seal, gives the document, called the Constitution, such a character of infidelity and irreligion that no true Christian ought to give it his full sanction. For these reasons, Reformed Presbyterians have never voted at any of the elections, nor held office under the government. They have never refused, however, to recognize the authority of the government in things lawful, and its right to legislate for the well-being of men. They pay their taxes cheerfully as a lawful obligation, bear arms heroically in its defense and for the protection of their rights, and give it their moral support in every way that does not involve them in its evil. They heartily aid the government in all that is right and true. They enter the role of defenders and not traitors, reformers and not revolutionists. Theirs is the highest kind of patriotism." I love that statement. I think it's an accurate one. We're not afraid to acknowledge the problems that need to be repaired. Glasgow says there is love of country which would lead them to make any sacrifice to bring it into the enjoyment of the blessedness of that nation whose God is the Lord. So very specifically then, in the Constitution, Article 2, Section 1 of the United States Constitution, in direct opposition to the First Commandment, says, "No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification in any office of public trust under the United States." You can see those things are not compatible. That is an opposite of the First Commandment. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." In Exodus 20 and verse 3 is our guidance for this series. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, if that is a new thought to you, let's look today and see if that is a true statement as we continue through some of these rules on how to approach the Ten Commandments. And we're making the application specifically to the First Commandment. And we're going to look at a few of these rules today. I think we're going to cover 4 here in the morning, and we'll try to do 5 and 6 in the afternoon. Now, many of the Christians today don't accept the 4th rule of approaching the Ten Commandments. I think I tried to think of a fair percentage, and I think probably 95% or higher of Christians would reject this 4th rule that we're going to look at this morning. Now, last time, let's catch up to where we are, a little bit of review. We looked at the first 3 rules. In the morning, last time, we looked at the first essential rule. And then in the afternoon sermon, we looked at the 2nd and the 3rd rules. And the 1st rule, if you'll recall, saw the perfection and the extent of the law of God. There are no defects in the law. We don't approach it as though it's something that needs to be corrected. And that's something that we need to think about ahead of time. The law of God is perfect and high and holy, and it is to be revered and obeyed. And we don't approach it to correct it or to edit it. We notice that it's our tendency to want to improve upon the law, to make it more acceptable to the world, to make it more palatable, to lower the bar a little, to make it a little easier to go over, a little, so we can feel a little better about ourselves at the end of the day. And of course, we've seen that that's looking at the law without Christ, because To lower the standard of the law is to lower the work of the Lord Jesus in earning our salvation. We also saw that it was our tendency to want to dumb down the law, to summarize it in ways that are for our benefit, to gloss it over, to notice, to maybe forget about our natural inability to keep the law. We change our theology around the law to make it, again, more palatable, more easier to obey. We compare God's expectation with the law to the low standard of earthly laws. We're conditioned in our world to see reluctant obedience to laws. You know, I really don't want to drive 55 here, but I'll obey the law, and then that's the way we look at laws. And so we see that God is a different standard. God does not call for our half-hearted obedience. God's law is different. And so we approach it differently. It's perfect. It's not in need of our amending or our improving. Its standard is absolute. It is eternal and unforgiving perfection. Again, we don't like that. It doesn't sit well with us. But the more when we start to change that standard, we start to change the work of the Lord Jesus. At least that's our approach. Now, the second rule that we covered is that the law is spiritual. And so we went to the rich young ruler, and we went to the Pharisees as an example of people who value the law, but only in its outward obedience. They don't consider the fact that there's a deeper spiritual application. We're not aiming for, then, in the first commandment, just checking off boxes and moving from one place to the other and obeying empty rules. For the first commandment, we want to see that we want to let the commandment, the word of God, shine into our hearts and expose our sin, because we want to earnestly desire to serve and to love one God. And that's what the commandments do. They root out that and they expose our sin. So with the rich young ruler and the Pharisees, we saw outward obedience. But as we come to the first commandment, we saw that it's a law that touches the soul and spirit. The word of God, it is deeper, it is more, it is spiritual. So our approach then to the first commandment is we can't hope to understand or apply the first commandment if we only see it as something that touches our outward actions. We have to see it deeper. We have to see it then spiritually. It exposes our hearts and our sin. So these essential rules are before us then for, at the very beginning, to help us to understand not only what the second commandment teaches, but how to apply the first commandment to life, to everything that we do. So we're showing then that sometimes the building blocks to the Ten Commandments are not there. Many people come to the Ten Commandments not knowing the rest of the Bible, to know how to read the Ten Commandments. These essential rules we're talking about aren't things we made up. They're actually parts of the Bible that show us how to understand the Ten Commandments. Far too many people then associate the law of God with just our outward works. They think of the law of God as rules that guide our steps, but not necessarily our thoughts or our desires. What we do, but not necessarily what we want to do. You see, there's a deeper application of the law. And then lastly, I won't spend much time here with introduction, but the third essential rule had to do with the interconnectedness of the laws of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that this afternoon. How they overlap with one another. When you violate one commandment, in many ways you're violating all of the others, or at least we don't tend to think that way. We tend to think of the commandments compartmentalized and separate. And so that's a very shallow and false view of the law. The law is greater than what we would think, and it is much more interconnected. And so then what's the tendency there? We don't see our sin, right? So we don't see that when we commit a particular sin, we think, oh, I just violated this little area. But actually, the dominoes fall all around. They're connected. Your sin is much greater than you would ever want to acknowledge. And that's the importance of seeing the interconnectedness of them. So let's move then to the fourth essential rule this morning and see if we can cover these particular areas of the fourth rule. If you'll look with me in your worship order, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Let's look at number four. And there are four parts to this. That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And so, where a promise is annexed or added, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed or added, the contrary promise is included. Very simple. Very basic rules. Again, I would imagine 95% of Christians would disagree. Let's see, that's true. I think that's an accurate number. Let's look at our first rule, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. Where duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. So we're going to stop and think about the Ten Commandments. I have to hope you have some understanding of thinking about the Ten Commandments as a body. When you think about the Ten Commandments, how many of the commandments are a positive duty? And how many of the Ten Commandments are given in a negative way by forbidding something? I think just let your thoughts go forward with that. The division of the commandments here. Now, Isaiah 58:13, I think it's a good verse for us because it has to do with the Sabbath day. Remember, the Sabbath day is given in a positive statement, right? To remember the Sabbath, to do something. Whereas some of the commandments are saying, you shall not do something. So in a positive way, the fourth commandment is given. Well, Isaiah 58:13 is an interesting passage because it shows us then that the opposite, the contrary sin is forbidden. If thou turn away, verse 13 of Isaiah 58, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. So they're in a little different light. The fourth commandment is presented from the other side, or it's presented where something is forbidden. The foot is stepping on the Sabbath in Isaiah 58:13. So to turn away thy foot from the Sabbath means to stop stepping on it, stop assaulting it, stop trampling upon it. J. Alexander says the figure here is that of something trodden down or trampled or at least encroached upon. So if you have to stop doing that, then in order to see the blessings of the Sabbath. So the fourth commandment is a positive duty that's commanded. Exodus 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But here in Isaiah 58:3, we have don't trample on the Sabbath. Don't abuse it. And so, and again, I know I can see how the wheels turn on this as I'm thinking my way through it. We're thinking, wow, that's so incredibly obvious. Why are we spending time on that? Why are we wasting our time on rules stating things that are so obvious that even a child could understand them? Because our sin nature is to totally overlook this. It's so simple that we don't see it. And I'll show you as we go forward. This particular portion of Isaiah 58:13 in connection with Exodus chapter 20 may seem like common sense. It may seem like something that we don't need to spend our time upon. But most Christians don't understand the law of God. The tendency is to not dwell upon the law of God, not to meditate upon the law of God, not to try to see the law of God from every possible angle, not out of a legalistic or Pharisaic desire to one-up another person or to earn God's respect, but to truly love the law of God out of love for God. The desire to obey should cause us to want to see the law of God from every possible angle, to please God, and to do what God has called us to do. Now that tendency then for us in misunderstanding this particular rule is often seen in the negatively stated commands. Thou shalt not. A lot of times we're going to see, we don't see that the opposite part of that command is true as well. That there's a commandment of a duty required in that negative commandment. So I have to make you, I have to put some, so your thinking caps on here as we look at the first commandment. When we consider the fourth commandment, we might say, well, it says to keep the Sabbath, and it should be obvious that it's a sin to forget the Sabbath, but we tend to miss these essential rules. In this particular application to the first commandment, we see the tendency is often is to overlook these positive commandments because they're so easy. It's so easy for us to see that the negative is also true. Well, when we come then to the first commandment, is the first commandment a positive command or is it a negative command? You got to think about this one, because it's thou shalt not. Wait a minute, do something. You got to kind of stop and think, is it positive or is it negative? J.T. Voss says, in the form of the Ten Commandments, they're stated which of these aspects is more prominent. He says positive or negative. Which one is more prominent in the Ten Commandments? Voss says the negative aspect is the more prominent, as eight of the Ten Commandments begin with the expression, thou shalt not, or similar words. He's including the first commandment in that. Eight of the Ten Commandments are negative in form, whereas two are positive in form. Now, I've already given you one of the positive commandments, the fourth. What's the other positive commandment? Fifth. So the fourth and fifth are in positive terms. The first, you've got to think about it a little bit, but it's actually a negatively stated command. You're not supposed to do something. Don't. You are supposed to not do something. I guess that's one way to look at it there. So when we come to the first commandment, then the first commandment causes us a little bit of problem here in our understanding. The first commandment is a little differently stated than the other commandments. So I think that this can at times make it a little bit confusing when we seek to understand the first commandment. It's the only one that's worded in this way. And so that makes it stand out a little bit to us, but it's the way that God has worded the commandment. Is the first commandment then, it's a sin forbidden, but is there a duty commanded? You see, we don't often think, wow, there's something that's required of me. I'm not just supposed to avoid that thing over there. I'm actually supposed to be doing something in the first commandment. And that's where 95%, I think, of the Christian church fails. They don't see that with negatively stated commandments, you're supposed to be actively doing something with that commandment. And we'll see some examples. I think a couple of these will help us to see that that is certainly true. Well, the first commandment is primarily a sin that is forbidden. Having another God is forbidden. But we are also supposed to have only one God. And that's the part, that's the disconnect with the church. So that's the first rule then, is that when a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. Okay, we need to think about that. But let's move to the second portion here, which is, I think, a little bit more of a hurdle for us with the first commandment. The second portion of the Larger Catechism 99 says, where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Now, is that true? Is that true? Well, we think this is true. We're talking about our love for understanding the commandment, but most Christians don't see this. Now, our prayer is that we would see this and we would try to correct our natural thinking. Now, Ephesians 4 and verse 28 is a good example. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. You see, there's the commandment is don't steal, but the positive aspect of that is implied in the Ten Commandments and clearly stated in the rest of God's Word. So not only do we stop stealing, but we labor. But let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so we come to the Ten Commandments. We're not supposed to steal. Are we fine? As long as we don't steal, we've obeyed the commandment. No. There's a positive aspect of it that is commanded. Now here, then, is where we want to park for a few moments, because this is the strangest thing to observe with the commandments. Because we think if we don't do a bad thing, that somehow we're spotless in the keeping of that particular commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Well, I never killed anybody. I guess I've kept the sixth commandment. Many people think that they've never killed anyone, and that they're fine with the sixth commandment, and there's nothing else for them to do. They just have to not kill anybody. And so I will please God as long as I go through my whole life and I never kill anybody. You see what a strange understanding of the law of God that is. There's actually something you should be doing every day of your life in connection with the sixth commandment. You should be always actively protecting and honoring life, your own and others. And that requires active work on your part to keep the sixth commandment. You don't just have to not kill anyone. That's probably the easiest example, I think, when it comes to understanding the Ten Commandments. If you stood outside any door of any church in America and you ask folks as they come out of the door, have you kept the sixth commandment? What do you think the response would be from those that are participating in the survey? Most people would say they've kept the sixth commandment because they don't see any depth to the sixth commandment. Now, I wonder if Christians would know the sixth commandment. A great portion of Christians in our particular age have given the sixth commandment very little thought. They're actually not likely to even know the sixth commandment, and they're likely to think they've never murdered anyone, and so that they've kept the commandment. A recent poll from the Barna Research Group says 60% of Americans can't name even five of the Ten Commandments. Another poll from 2007 says that twice as many Christians can name the ingredients of a Big Mac than can say the Ten Commandments. You know the commercial back in the, whenever, lists all the ingredients of the Big Mac. That gets in your head, and that's what we know. But we can't name half of the commandments. And so it's a sad state that we're in. Not only do we not know the commandments, we don't know the extent of the commandments. And so then let's hone in our attention to the first commandment. If the first commandment is a sin that is forbidden, is it also a duty that is commanded? This is where Christians disagree. Because many Christians don't believe that all men are commanded to have only one God. We've been conditioned to not believe this. I think it's fine for me to have only one God, but I shouldn't have to force another person or insist that person have only one God. Hey, this is America. You should be able to worship any God that you want. And Christians have begun to think in that way when, in fact, the idea of freedom of religion is never a part of God's holy word. The contrary duty, then, here's your application. What is the contrary duty of the first commandment? The contrary duty of the first commandment is to have only one God. Now we've been putting a lot of building blocks up to this point. Who's supposed to obey the first commandment? Just Christians? No, we don't follow that reform line of thinking. Who does the commandments apply to? All the commandments apply to every person that ever lived, that ever will live. All men are bound to complete and absolute obedience to all of God's laws. And so we find then that many Christians don't believe the first commandment applies to every person, and that every person should obey the contrary duty of the first commandment, to have only one God, always, in every place, in every application, at all times. There are no exceptions. There's never a time in God's word where God says you can have another God. There's never an exception to the first commandment. Never. 1787, in America, our Constitution is written as though there's an exception to the first commandment. Now, if it means in our time that there is great strife in our world over what religion we will have, then we will have great strife. You see, in a lot of ways, the first commandment being neglected in the Constitution. The Constitution is written in such a way to avoid strife. Let's just let everybody do what they want, and then I can do what I want mentality. And that's not the way to approach the law of God. It's certainly not something that God has ever commanded us to do. And so, Christian, today, I pray that you would consider the contrary duty of the first commandment. Not only do you not have a false God, but is God your God? Is God your God? Is he actively your God in a positive way? That positive contrary duty. The funny thing is, when we come to the Constitution and the idea of freedom of religion, it sounds very pious to say all men should be able to worship as they please. It sounds very pious to say that. It sounds very religious to say that. But such a statement is completely contrary to God's holy law. There's no such thing as freedom of religion in the Bible. Now, here's the point where I pray at some point in the day, you ask your children, what was the morning sermon about? It's a good summary of the sermon this morning to say, Pastor said, the Bible does not give us the freedom of religion. Or there's no such thing as freedom of religion. You make mom and dad proud. If you give that answer, there really is no such thing as freedom of religion. There's no such thing as the freedom to worship any God you want to worship. It's not in God's word. God has never given any man who's ever lived the freedom of religion. We're never given the right to choose our God. And as soon as anyone says that you have the right to choose your God, stop listening to that person. Because that's contrary to God's word. Anyone who claims freedom of religion is claiming something that God has never offered. God does not call us to set up nations with the freedom to worship any God that you want to worship. Freedom of religion is a perversion of the first commandment. What's the first commandment? We should have no other gods, but we also, the contrary duty, we have only one God. In fact, let's be very clear. If we press this point forward, Satan promotes the idea that we can choose our religion, not God. So God never tells us we can choose our religion. Satan wants us to think we have the freedom to choose our religion. And so the idea then in our own nation that religion is some kind of a buffet that you walk down and you choose the one that looks the best to you and you live in harmony with all the other people who are choosing off of the buffet, whichever God that they want to have. That idea is, again, contrary to God's word. We're not promoting peace and prosperity when we do that. You see, the whole idea is a fallacy. That somehow we're going to have a nation of peace and prosperity if everybody gets to choose their own God. What happens to a nation that doesn't have God as their God? God's wrath falls upon that nation. It's not a way to be blessed by God to have buffet religion. It's a way to have God's wrath to fall upon your nation. The idea then that we all ought to be able to choose our own God to be happy and safe is satanic. It's not God's idea. God has never told us to do such a thing. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, period. There are no exceptions. How do I know there's no such thing as freedom of religion? Exodus 20 and verse 3. Any nation that claims to have freedom of religion does so in direct opposition to the living God of all creation. No nation that claims freedom of religion is a Christian nation. No religion or no nation that claims freedom of religion is a Christian nation. God is a jealous God. He never shares His glory or worship with other gods. All throughout the Bible, other gods are forbidden. God's people are said to sin against God when they follow after other gods, described in various ways. Following in particularly as harlotry often is the description of what happens when God's people follow after other gods. So then no nation that claims freedom of religion is a Christian nation. No church that claims freedom of religion is faithful to the first commandment. You have to put some thought into some of these statements. There's never a time when we ought to promote the freedom of religion. Now, it's another case, I think, of claiming to be more gracious than God. And Elder Rahm's talked about this several times in recent sermons. It's an attempt to be smarter than God. Well, God says there's only one God, but you know what? We're going to do a lot of fighting about that if we plant a new nation here. Why don't we attempt to be smarter than God and invent a way that we can all live together and be happy? You see, you're attempting to be smarter than God. God never called us to be pluralistic. Pluralism is sinful. Pluralism is against the first commandment. It's a direct disobedience of the first commandment. That's a lot to take in. That's a lot to consider. And let's press forward then in making some applications. Why is our country in the condition that it's in? Why is our country in the condition that it's in? I want to make a few more statements here. I believe personally every sinful tendency of our nation today is a result of the violation of the first commandment. Everything that's happening in our nation today that is sinful against God can be traced back to 1787. The fact that we did not make ourselves to be a Christian nation. In our own time, greed, abortion, perversion, Sabbath breaking, all of that is a result of the kind of thinking that we see in 1787. That we should be a pluralistic nation. We should just let everyone choose whether or not they'll believe and serve the one true God. Watch the news. Why is America in the sad state that it's in today? Because our nation has decided that it did not want to obey the first commandment. Now, sadly, the church is standing at the front of the line to deny the primary place that God deserves. Because most Christians today would probably think I'm an atheist or crazy for saying there's no freedom of religion. But we don't find freedom of religion in the Bible. We find the first commandment. The first commandment says there is one God, and the first commandment says that I should only have one God. I pray today that you'd meditate upon that. If it's a new thought, see if that can be backed up from God's Word. Let's take that particular rule forward as we seek to understand the first commandment. So what was the rule that we see as the greater hurdle with the first commandment? It is the second part of the fourth rule, which is where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Most Christians today do not believe that rule. But we've seen that's a biblical rule. We see, just as an example, with the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath. Well, the opposite of that is also true. So if we are not to have a false god, then the opposite is also true. Many, many times in the Bible, that is confirmed. The third part of the fourth rule, I said there are four parts. We'll go through these next two quickly. The third part of the fourth rule, the larger catechism, when a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. So when a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is also included. So the point of these rules is that at sometimes the contrary part is not stated. Right? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt honor and protect life is not stated, but it is implied in the commandment and seen throughout the rest of the Word of God. Exodus 20 and verse 12 says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So we see there that a promise is annexed to the commandment. Well, we also need to remember that the contrary threatening is included. And we find that contrary threatening in Proverbs 30 in verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. See, that's a contrary threatening that is implied in the fourth commandment, though it is not specifically stated there in Exodus 20 and verse 12. So when we come to Exodus 20, 12, there's a promise, but there's no contrary threatening. So this rule in the third part of the fourth rule causes us to pause, be a little bit more careful with the law of God. Just because the contrary threatening is not included, it doesn't mean there are no consequences. And it doesn't mean that there aren't also threatenings. Now, this is a good place to point out a major inconsistency, again, in the modern evangelical church. And we're not talking here about liberals or atheists. We're talking about genuine Christian people that mean well, but who so often dismiss the Ten Commandments easily. They'll always go to Proverbs 30 and verse 17 when their kids are disobedient. They won't teach their kids the Ten Commandments, but they will teach them you have to obey mom and dad. And look, if you don't obey mom and dad, and Proverbs 30, 17 says that your eye will be plucked out. You see that? That's interesting, hasn't it? That most Christians today don't give an emphasis to the Ten Commandments, but when it's convenient for them, they'll go find a commandment that sounds good at the time. Like no Christian wants you to kill them or steal their wallet or their car. And they want, strangely enough, the Ten Commandments to be displayed in courthouses, but they won't teach it in church. So many inconsistencies there. I remember this actually from my own childhood. I was always encouraged to obey my mom and dad, but I never was encouraged to know or learn the Ten Commandments. It's a very strange view of the law. And this is often the view that we have. We don't want our borders to fill up with people from other religions. You know, we see all these threats now from other religions, mostly from a Muslim influence, on Christians around the world. Well, we don't want that to flood in here and this to become a Muslim nation. Well, why can't this become a Muslim nation? Have you ever read the Constitution? You can be Muslim if you want to and bring all your friends. You don't have to be Christian to be here. And yet it offends many Christians that the borders are practically open in our nation and Muslims come here from everywhere. Well, why are you offended if you support what the Constitution says? Because the Constitution perfectly allows for such a thing. There's no particular God you have to believe, in other words. And so my own background there, I think that was a low view of the law because I wasn't taught the Ten Commandments. But I still had to recognize that certain particular things in the Ten Commandments mattered for me at certain times in life, and especially obeying mom and dad. But what we want to understand is that no antinomian, and we've already made some of these definitions, no dispensationalist, no two-kingdom advocate wants you to murder them. But they don't want to apply the law of God as it is applied in God's Word. Their theology is so poor. Their exegesis of Scripture has removed the reason why you can't kill them. If we're going to change the law of God and the building blocks for understanding the law of God, then why are we surprised when we end up with the nation that we have? Why are we surprised when so many Christians don't know the Ten Commandments? When so many people are abandoning the church in droves? When so many false religions build up and grow more powerful and more strong with more of a voice in our nation? Why does this surprise us? We're not honoring the First Commandment. Our nation's not a Christian nation. You see, my friends, today there are consequences to distorting the law of God. There are consequences to denying the First Commandment. And so that's why we're spending time to see all of these important rules for understanding the Ten Commandments. We want to keep them. We want to treasure them. And our nation does neither. So, fourthly then, our last application here for the fourth rule is where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. So when there's a threatening that's added, well then the opposite promise is also true. And it may not be stated in that particular way, but it's something that we should understand. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And so these particular truths are all throughout the Word of God. They may not be included in a particular commandment. Whenever a threatening is added, the contrary promise is also included. So Jeremiah 18 is an example of a previous threatening, a statement that the contrary promise is included. Listen to J.G. Voss on this particular point. He says, which of the commandments contain threatenings and promises? The second and the third contain threatenings. The fifth contains promise. In each case, if we interpret the commandment aright, we will realize that both threatening and promise are involved. So that's our goal there, is to see then that, like, for example, with the second and the third commandment, when they have threatening, well, promises are also included in that. And then when we have a promise in the fifth commandment, then the threatening that goes along with that is also included. And again, as I understand, as we're going through these things, these are very, very simple, basic things. But I also understand my own heart. My heart is sinful. I'm going to try to find ways around the commandments of God at times in my life. And I need to hear these very basic and simple rules. Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So see, there with that threatening, there's the promise is also stated. In Psalm 24, verses 4 and 5, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the righteous from the God of his salvation. So we think of these promises when we read the threatenings that are included in the Ten Commandments. Now, sometimes in God's Word, we see the full combination of threatening and promise in a particular part of God's Word. Deuteronomy 30 is a good place in verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. For, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. See, that's the promise. And with this more expanded section of God's word, we see a threatening in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 30. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passeth over Jordan to go and to possess it. So our goal here is to have a very careful approach to the Ten Commandments. We're not trying to find particular things that are left out, when a right interpretation of the commandment shows us that the contrary promise or the contrary threatening are included. And we need to be more careful. Contrary promises and threatenings are not always included. When we have the greater revelation of God's word, they show us that the simple commandments of God include these other additions. It's a very important thing. I think if you spend some time meditating upon this, I think we've just looked at a few here, but if you'll look at applications, isn't the first commandment a good example of how Christians don't see that the positive command is also included? We're fine with, you know, me not having other gods. But is having a god the same thing as not having false gods? He said, actually, it's the same thing, but there are actually two different approaches. So we need to be more careful with the law of God. We need to think about these applications. And even though, like, for example, the very short version of the sixth commandment, the shalt not kill, it includes the contrary. You shall value life. You shall value life. You shall treasure life. This is a proper approach to the law of God. When we obey and serve God, we are promised many blessings. But it doesn't mean that we'll never face trouble or persecution. It doesn't mean that we will not experience our fatherly displeasure upon us when we turn in the opposite direction. Let's make a final application to the first commandment. All of the warnings and the blessings that we have seen so far are connected to the first commandment. If we're going to reject God as our only God, then we shouldn't look for those blessings that are attached. We look for the threatenings. It's very easy for us. Our tendency is to pull a verse out of the Bible. Let's just pluck a verse out. We do that all the time. Now, it's good to memorize the Bible, but a lot of times we're bad about plucking things out and attaching particular meaning to it. When we pluck a certain thing out, we pull it out of context. Well, let's not fail, or let us be more careful, I should say, to understand the context and the fullness of God's word when we come to the first commandment. Lots of things for you to talk about this week in family worship. I hope the kids remember there's no such thing as freedom of religion. I've already given you the answer. Mom and Dad are going to ask. All you have to say is there's no such thing as freedom of religion. So make those applications in family worship this week. As we come to the close of our time today, I always like to address the unbeliever. And to the unbeliever today, I would say, you have a God. You have a God. He is your God, whether you acknowledge it or not. He will be your judge, or he will be your God, but he will always be your God. And I call you today, in the hearing of God's word, to submit to the kingship of Christ, to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to love and serve and obey the God who created you. Seek Christ today while he may be found. and see that obedience to the first commandment should be a priority in your life if you are apart from Christ. Because to obey the first commandment, you must be in Christ. Because only Christ has perfectly kept the first commandment. And so I call you today to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, today as we close our time, there's a lot to dwell upon in the fourth rule. As many times as I went through this in my thinking here in the past few weeks, it's too overwhelming. There's so much here. You're going to have to spend some time to meditate upon this fourth rule for the first commandment. With rule four, we've seen this morning that there's an important step in rightly understanding the first commandment is we have to understand the contrary positive command to the negative statement of the first commandment. You have to understand that. And that has implications beyond your family and your church. It has implications for your nation and for your world. There is no such thing as freedom of religion. When pressed, many Christians would say they've kept the first commandment. And yet, very few seem to really understand it. Our nation is mistaken on whether man has freedom of religion. We still obey our laws. We seek to amend and change the Constitution. But we live under its rule as long as we are not commanded to disobey our God. Be watchful today. Submit to higher authorities. Understand the good aspects of the Constitution, but recognize the defects and work within your church and through the lawful courts to change the problems that we have in our nation. But I pray today that you'll never watch the news the same. That every time you see a national sin or some terrible thing happening in the news, you should think of the First Commandment. Because violating the First Commandment is why it happened. Be watchful. And always be a witness for the truth of God's exclusive claim over the worship of man. You see, that's really what we've talked about today, is the exclusive nature of the first commandment. There are no exceptions. There's no freedom to choose your God. There is one God. And what a wonderful thing it would be if Christians would actually live in accordance with the first commandment. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us the ability to see the exclusive nature of your commandments. May we worship you and you alone. And may we invest the time to study and to learn the Ten Commandments. But may we also see that we have no freedom to choose our God. No one in our nation should be granted the freedom to choose another God. Help us to understand the contrary duties in the Ten Commandments. Father, help us to understand the threatenings and the promises that we may walk closer and closer with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by his work and the blessings that we receive from him that we love the law. Bless us in Christ, we pray. Amen.